Greetings to each one of you. We're going to continue here in the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 23. Thank you for gathering together with us, and blessings to those who might be joining us by live stream. Thank you to those who've worked hard behind the scenes getting ready for our service tonight and for our celebration of the resurrection on Sunday morning. Thanks to our music team, our scripture readers, those serving in our children's ministry. Thanks to Elder Kurt Anderson for leading us in worship tonight. He'll be preaching on the resurrection on Easter Sunday morning for us. And along with our kids, we'll be putting the cloth back on the cross. The cloth was the only thing they found when they went into that empty tomb on that first Easter morning. And having our cross hang bare during the season of Lent helps us to focus on the suffering and death of Jesus, and it's a visual reminder for us. And putting the cloth back on the cross on Easter Sunday will be part of our resurrection celebration. Now for tonight, our message is as follows: the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. During our Good Friday service, we've been reading through selected passages in Luke. From the time Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane up to him being crucified. And we're going to pick up here in verse 44 where we left off. And this is right after Jesus made that promise to the repentant criminal that today you will be with me in paradise. Now verse 44, Luke chapter 23. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the land, the whole land, until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph. Well, we'll stop there. Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you. The one who we remember tonight, who hung and died on a cross. Thank you, Father, that you had Luke write these words down and that we can feed them upon them this hour together as your people. And we pray for any who are listening tonight, if they don't have faith in you, that you, by grace, would move upon them and open their eyes to see, soften their hearts to repent and believe. We pray for an anointing upon our kids and upon us now as we continue feeding on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Two main points tonight. Here's the first one. Take Luke's words to heart. Like the other authors of the four books of the Gospel, Luke is selective in what events and themes he chooses to write about. And a few of these key events and themes are recurring, meaning what we read about here in verses 44 to 49 include events or themes that Luke has already written about, including in some of these other readings that we did during this service. Perhaps you noticed that as we went through it, or you'll see that as we go through it tonight. And here's one of these events and themes that Luke emphasizes, which we saw twice in our scripture readings, and which, by the grace of God, we can take to heart: the hour and power of darkness. Jesus Christ's death on the cross includes the theme of darkness. We live in a world full of darkness. Praise God, the light is shining. John tells us that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it. The darkness cannot overcome it. This too is a theme here in the book of Luke. Again, verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, and the sun's light failed. Bible scholars tell us that the sixth hour would have been around noon. And Jesus was crucified in the mid-morning, somewhere around 9 a.m., and he died around 3 p.m. He hung on the cross for 6 hours. During that last 3 hours, darkness covered the land. In Scripture, darkness represents both evil as well as the judgment of God. The prophet Amos warns God's unrepentant people in chapter 5. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. Earlier tonight, we read these words of Jesus when he was being arrested in verse 52. Then Jesus said to the other chief priests and the officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Luke takes that theme and then he emphasizes it here again. So Jesus speaks about the hour and the power of darkness when he's arrested, and now while he's hanging on the cross, darkness covers the whole land for 3 hours, and it's around noon. Among other things, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is both a reminder that we live in an evil world of darkness and a reminder to us that God's judgment has come upon the world of darkness. But ironically, at the cross, the judgment of God came down upon his own son so that we can be spared from it. I'm sure some of you are familiar with the 10 plagues that God poured out on the Egyptians when his people, the Israelites, in the days of Moses were in slavery, and he delivered them out of that slavery after 400 years. And then they crossed the Red Sea, headed to the Promised Land, wandered in there for 40 years, and ultimately God brought them into the Promised Land. The ninth plague that God had come down was a plague of darkness, and then followed by the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn son. Moses writes in Exodus 11, verse 21, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven." This is after 8 plagues had come down on Pharaoh and the Egyptians because Pharaoh refused to let my people go. "The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. On the cross, it was 3 hours. In Egypt, it was 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived." The ninth plague of darkness. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's rebellious, hardened heart. And Pharaoh sent Moses away, saying, "Never see me again." Even that didn't get through to him. So finally, God brought down one more plague. This time it would be the firstborn son of every family. Except for God's people, he instructed them, put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. And when the angel of death came through, the angel of death passed over every home that had the blood of the lamb. And their firstborn son was spared. All of this foreshadows what we're looking at tonight. It's a reminder for us in Good Friday. Once again, darkness has covered the land, this time for 3 hours rather than 3 days. And once again, a firstborn son would die. But this time, it would be the firstborn son of God, who would die on a cross, Israel's Messiah, the King of the Jews, the Savior of the world. On Good Friday, we remember the darkness of our world, the darkness of our sin, the darkness of the judgment of God. We take it to heart. Here's another word from Luke to take to heart. The temple curtain torn in two. The temple plays a key role in the book of Luke. That's where John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, is found in chapter 1. That's where Jesus is brought to as a young child in chapter 2. Satan takes Jesus to the top of the pinnacle of the temple and tempts him to jump off to kind of impress the crowds, to gather a following. In his last week of life, Jesus enters the temple and drives out those who had turned it into a den of robbers. But now something far more radical takes place. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. The temple in the Old Testament was the place of God's presence, where his presence would dwell with his people in a special way. But because of the Israelites' sin, that temple ended up being destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 BC, was rebuilt. You can read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah, then destroyed again. Then King Herod, in the days leading up to Christ's coming, rebuilt the temple again. And there were two large curtains in the temple. One separated the outer courts, and another inner curtain that separated the place between the holy place and the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Because what God did is he designed the temple, and he had the priests and God's people interact within the temple in a way that would show his holiness, among other things. Well, as Jesus hung on that cross, and just before he died, this curtain, which was probably the curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the most holy place, was torn in two from top to bottom. In that place in the temple, only the high priest, one day a year on the Day of Atonement, could enter. There was all types of sacrifices and responsibilities the priest had, but one day out of the year, one priest, the high priest, could enter the most holy of holies. Now the curtain that separated that is being torn in two, and Mark tells us from top to bottom. Access for sinners to the holy presence of God has been opened up because the Son of God, the Lamb of God, has died for our sins. The temple curtain is torn in two. Let's take Luke's words to heart. If you've ever been to the White House or seen videotapes about people visiting there or so forth, there's all kinds of security, and understandably so. I mean, if you try just to enter the White House however you want or whenever you want, that's not going to work. Far more unapproachable and inaccessible is the holy presence of God. But through the death of Jesus Christ on that cross, access has been opened up for you and I as sinners to come into a relationship with God and his holy presence. Take Luke's words to heart. Here's another point Luke emphasizes. Jesus' three prayers to the Father, his Father. Three times in our scripture readings tonight, don't know if you noticed, but there's three times we find Jesus praying. Each time he's praying to his Father. And this is in the night in which he's betrayed and into the early morning hours, then when he is being crucified, and then when he gives up his last breath. Here's the first time, Luke 22:41. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, where he would take upon himself the wrath of God and the penalty of sin. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. The second prayer, chapter 23, verse 33. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, where they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Again, he's praying to the Father, and now he's being crucified. And his prayer is that God would forgive those who are crucifying him, who don't understand what they're doing. And then the last time, here in our passage, verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Three times he prays. Three times he prays to his Father. Even though it's the worst hour and day of his life, of any human in history, what he suffered. But all three times he's going to the Father in prayer. Not my will, but your will be done, Father. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Our Savior a praying Savior. Three times prays to his Father. Let's take Luke's words to heart. And that brings us to another key thought and theme. Jesus breathed his last. Verse 46, having said this, that third prayer, he breathed his last. Let me read that part of the verse again, and then I'm just going to pause and we can ponder that. He breathed his last. He died. He gave up his spirit, and he died. He suffered. He committed his spirit into the Father's hand. He breathed his last. In the book of Luke, we have one of the two genealogies of Christ. Matthew traces Jesus back to David and then to Abraham. Luke traces the genealogy of Christ all the way back to Adam, the first man God created. And in Genesis chapter 2, Scripture says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." This was the first Adam who sinned and consequently died. God warned them that if you eat of this tree, in that day you will surely die. Death entered into the human race. A separation of their relationship with God immediately and ultimately their physical bodies would die. That was the first Adam who sinned and consequently died. Here in Luke chapter 23, Jesus, who Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 is the last Adam, he breathes his last. Jesus suffered the consequence of sin and death itself, and in so doing, paid the penalty of sin. Even though he was without sin, he breathed his last. What God had not intended for man, for humans, Jesus suffered, even though he had never sinned. He breathed his last. Praise God, he's the last Adam who also rose from the dead. We'll see that on Sunday. But let's take Luke's words to heart. Jesus breathed his last. Also, Jesus was innocent, righteous. Verse 47, "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" A centurion is a leader of the Roman soldiers, and he's been watching Jesus suffer on the cross. Perhaps he heard what the one criminal said to Jesus, both criminals, and saw the one repent. Regardless, the centurion would have saw the darkness that covered the land, and he saw Jesus give up his spirit. Christ was Lord over his own death, which was in keeping with his complete and humble obedience to the Father's will. And once it is finished, as is recorded in John, Jesus gave up his spirit and died. The centurion's watching all this. And when he saw all that had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Surely, certainly, this man was innocent." And this is at least the third time that Luke records the innocence of Jesus. Pilate could find nothing wrong with him, no guilt, and wanted to release him, but he gives in to the pressure of the religious leaders. He didn't care about the Jews, but he cared about keeping peace because his job was on the line. The repentant criminal, who rebukes the other criminal, saying in chapter 23, verse 41, "We indeed justly are suffering, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong," and now the Roman soldier. Jesus was innocent. And the word Luke uses here has the idea of being righteous. A righteous innocence. Jesus, who died on the cross, who breathed his last. One other thing. The multiple variety of witnesses. Luke is very careful to include the names of people and the different types of groups of people that are involved in Jesus' life. We see this here in his suffering and death. The centurion is one of them. And then also in verse 48, "And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts." That's biblical lingo for repentance. We see that in the parable Jesus tells, recorded in Luke chapter 18, about the self-righteous religious Pharisee who praises God that he's not like other people. And then there's the tax collector who won't even look up to heaven and beats his breast, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So now the crowd, some of whom were mocking Jesus, are spectators, and they see what happens, and they return home beating their breasts. In verse 49, and all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. They're standing at a distance, perhaps out of reverence, perhaps to separate themselves from the crowds who were mocking Jesus. But they too are witnesses. And witnesses here, not just in the sense of watching what happened, but then professing, bearing witness, giving a testimony to what they saw and how they and what the experience was to them. And Luke records throughout the book of Luke multiple people who are witnesses who encounter Jesus. In fact, this is how he begins the book of Luke. Chapter 1, verse 1, and as much as many have undertaken to compile a narrative, a story, a true one, of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good also to me, having followed all the things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, who he wrote to, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. Praise God for this orderly account, which includes the suffering and death of Christ, and that includes multiple witnesses who encountered Jesus and watched things that happened. Jesus, who was innocent, a righteous, innocent person, who breathed his last, having prayed three times to the Father, not my will, but your will be done. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Into your hands I commit my spirit. The temple curtain was torn in two. Amidst the hour and power of darkness it reigned. Let's take Luke's words to heart. Here's the second main point I want to do to help drive these points home, and it's a question. Why the cross? We've just looked at this orderly account that Luke has written about the death of Jesus Christ. But I ask this question to help us take these truths about Jesus and that they might be, take them a little bit deeper in our heart by asking this question, why the cross? The Episcopal priest Fleming Rutledge wrote a book which she titles The Crucifixion. In it she says the following, churches sometimes offer Christian education classes under the title, Why Did Jesus Have to Die? This is not really the right question. A better one is, why was Jesus crucified? She goes on to say that crucifixion was supposed to be seen by as many people as possible. Debasement resulting from public agony was a chief feature of the method, along with the prolonging of agony. It was a form of advertisement or public announcement. This person is the scum of the earth. Not fit to live, more like an insect than a human being. The crucified wretch was pinned up like a specimen. Crosses were not placed out in the open for convenience or sanitation, but for maximum public exposure. Why the cross? As we think about this question, I'm going to list a few key themes that we see in Scripture to help us think about this question, and which I think are some answers to this question. But in asking the question, you know, they say a picture is worth a thousand words. Sometimes so are questions. So I hope that as we leave tonight, this question can ring in our hearts and in our minds and in our ears. Why the cross? Yes, Jesus had to die, but why was it on the cross? Here's one thought. The humility and glory of Christ. Ironically, both the humility and the glory of Christ come shining through the cross. And these are themes that Luke emphasizes at different parts throughout his book. We see this when Jesus is born. Jesus born of the humble Virgin Mary. There was no room for them in the inn, and he's laid in a manger, a feeding trough for animals. He's worshipped by lowly shepherds, but he's also worshipped by angels. His humility and his glory. And Matthew tells us, Magi come from the east to worship the one born king of the Jews. So in Jesus' birth narrative, in the circumstances surrounding his birth, we see both his humility as well as his glory. And all the more we see this on the cross, both in the fact that it was crucifixion in how Jesus died, and all the circumstances surrounding his death on the cross, including his humble obedience and surrender, as well as the climactic victory that God brought through the cross. God's plan was not only that his son would die for our sins, but that he would be crucified. Again, it's important to think about the question, why did Jesus have to die? But a better one is, why was he crucified? Why the cross? Many of you know that on Wednesday nights we have youth group, and this semester we've been going through the true stories in the Old Testament leading up to Jesus. And we looked at Abraham and Sarah, and God giving them a promise, and in their old age, and when Sarah was barren, they ended up having a child, Isaac. And then some years later, while he was still a boy, God calls Abraham to go sacrifice Isaac. And they're headed up to the mountain, and Isaac knows they're going to sacrifice, but he doesn't know the plan. And he asks his father, where's the lamb? And if I was a father, I don't know what I would have said. But perhaps by God's grace, Abraham has the wisdom to say God himself will provide the lamb. Then they get up there, and ironically, this is a death that doesn't happen that foreshadows the death that would happen that we're reading about tonight. Abraham lays his son Isaac on the altar, and this is a disturbing, shocking story, and it should be. Sin is disturbing, and it's a whole other sermon in itself. But the point here is, this death that didn't happen was going to be Isaac on the altar being killed quickly with a knife. That's not crucifixion. It's shocking. It ought to shock us, but that's not the cross. One other example I'll give from Scripture. Let's fast forward to the days of Jesus with John the Baptist. He's in prison because he's rebuked the adulterous King Herod for marrying his brother's wife, and he ends up getting beheaded for it. Again, shocking and disturbing, and they bring his head in on a platter. If it was in a movie, it'd be rated R. Disturbing. But that's not crucifixion. It's hard for us today to really fathom the horror and the shame that goes with crucifixion. And I think it's very helpful to think, why the cross? As we dwell on the horror and the shame of it, it emphasizes all the more the humility of Christ as well as his glory, that through something so horrible that he willingly suffered, out of that rises the glory of the victory that he brings. I've shared with our church in the past, I've used a phrase to try to understand this better, that in today's world, because we're so far removed from crucifixions, and thankfully they're not happening today like they did in the Roman Empire where thousands of people were crucified, we have a domesticated view of the cross. It's been tamed. We have crosses as symbols. We have one hanging there. I actually think that's good. But there's a drawback to it. We get so used to the cross. We have it as jewelry or on our shirts or whatever. And again, the cross is a great symbol. But in those days, that would not be a symbol that you'd be wanting to put up. Crucifixion was something you didn't discuss in conversations. It was a horrible thing. And we don't have a good modern-day comparison for it. In fact, sometimes when we try to think of something to compare it to, it's better. It actually can be helpful if we do, but if we say it's a contrast. Perhaps one of the best examples of a contrast would be the gas chambers that the Nazis used to kill the Jews and so many other people. That was designed to kill people efficiently, lots of people fast. The cross was designed to kill people very slowly. The gas chambers was something that was done out of the public eye. Crucifixion was done publicly in your face. Why the cross? The humility of Christ comes shining through. And ironically, so does his glory. That through something so horrible and shameful, the glory of God rises up. Hallelujah. Here's another thought. The evil of sin and the love of Christ. One of the themes that Luke emphasizes in his book is about evil. In Luke chapter 11, he records Jesus. He says, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And then ironically, Pilate says about Jesus when he's wanting to release him, "What evil has he done? I have found no guilt deserving death. I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." When we look at the cross and the horror and the shame of it, it's not just that Jesus died, but that he died on a cross. It points to us and it reminds us and helps give us a little bigger glimpse of how evil sin is, our sin nature, and what we've been saved from. And with that, the great love of God. Another theme in the book of Luke, how Jesus loved people, including outcasts, as well as people who use their power to exploit others, like Zacchaeus. And Luke tells us, the Son of Man, Luke 19, verse 10, has come to seek and save that which was lost. And the love of God that comes shining through. And perhaps the most famous verse in all the Bible, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish and have eternal life." Have you believed in the Son of God? If you're listening tonight, or if you've come here and you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, or you're not sure and you're ready to do so, you can pray right now, even as I'm preaching. "Jesus, I believe in you. I believe you're Son of God, God the Son, that you lived a life. You never sinned, and yet you died on a cross for my sins. And the Father raised you from the dead, and you appeared in your resurrected body, you ascended to heaven, you reign now, and you're coming back one day, hallelujah. And if I put my faith in you, my sins will be forgiven, I'll be reconciled with God, I'll be adopted into the family of God, I'll become a new creation. The power of the Holy Spirit will come inside me and begin to change me. And you will empower me to live a godly life, to have love for my neighbors and love for my enemies. To live by faith. To trust in you with all my heart and lean not on my own understanding." Hallelujah. Call on the name of Jesus and put your faith in him. And as we think about the cross, we are reminded of this evil, of our sin, as well as the great love of God. Another point, the inclusivity and exclusivity of Christ. When we look at Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, it points to the inclusivity of Christ, that the offer of eternal life includes everyone who's willing to repent and believe. What God accomplished on the cross has paid the penalty in full. Nothing can keep you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord if you're willing to call on his name. And when we look in the book of Luke as well as in other places, one of the emphasis is that God has opened up the door for Jews and Gentiles, men and women, young and old, rich and poor, to be welcomed into his presence and become part of the family of God. But with that, there's also an exclusivity to the gospel, which is highlighted in the cross. The invitation to come into the banquet celebration that's an eternal one with Jesus goes out to all. Everyone's included in that invitation. But there's also an exclusivity to it. The only way to get in is through the blood of the Lamb, and by putting your faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no other way. And in our world today, that exclusiveness sounds offensive. I get it. And it's an opportunity for us to talk about people, about them, and among the many things that can be said, in light of Good Friday, think about this. If there's another way, why the cross? If God has provided other ways for us to have reconciliation with him, to enter his kingdom, then why would the cross just be one of the ways? When you look at the horror and the shame of the cross, it highlights the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. It must be through him. Like Luke records in the book of Acts, in chapter 4, when Peter and John have got themselves in trouble for preaching the resurrection, and Peter says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well," because they prayed for him to be healed. "This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Last thought. The way of life in following Christ. One thing that Scripture does is as it shows us what Christ has accomplished on the cross. He is also the example par excellence of how to follow God and obey Him. And we're bid to follow Jesus. Not that we go to the cross and die for our sins, we can't. That was one death for all time, hallelujah. But multiple times in the New Testament, the theme of the cross is used to show us how we're called to live our Christian life. Is that the only thing? No. On Sunday morning, we're going to be talking about the resurrection. And in certain places, the power of the resurrection is emphasized. Sometimes both are emphasized together, like in Philippians 3. But earlier in Luke chapter 9, Luke records Jesus saying this, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." When we think about following Jesus, there's so much awesome things about that. And as we look at the joy and the hope and the power and all these awesome things, the fellowship of the church, experiencing God through the Holy Spirit, the goodness of His Word, having a sense of a sovereign God over our life, there's so many great things. Let's take all those things also along with the way of the cross. Following Jesus' example in His unconditional surrender to the Father. Or like in His prayer life, "Father, not my will, but Your will be done. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." Why the cross? Among other things, it's a model for us in the way of life that we're called to live in following Jesus. There's an inclusivity about it. Through the cross, God has made it possible for all sinners to come into His family and be adopted and reconciled and forgiven. But there's an exclusivity with it as well. If there's another way, why the cross? It highlights the evil of our sin as well as the love of God. And the humility and the glory come shining through when we look at the cross. Praise You, Jesus. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Thanks be to God. Let's pray.